So today, we are going to look at a parable of Jesus, the one that was read. But we're actually going to start, before we get there, with some love poetry. How many of you like love poems? Okay, I don't, but it's nice that you do. This love poetry is actually found in the Bible, and I'm just going to read to you the first line. It'll be on the screen, and you tell me where you think it is found, okay? I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. Where do you think that's found? Okay, so I'm hearing a lot of Song of Solomon out there, and you might be tempted to think that's where it's found, because the Song of Solomon is this whole book of love poetry between two lovers. But that's actually not the only place in the Bible where love poems can be found. You see, the Old Testament prophets, they actually often used love poems to help make their points, and they'd use them as metaphors about either their relationship with God or God's relationship to his people. So this particular poem is actually found from the writings of Isaiah. So go ahead and turn to Isaiah chapter 5 for me. Isaiah chapter 5. While you turn there, a little background on Isaiah. Isaiah was a guy who was sent to the people of Judah, and he had a classic good news, bad news message for God's people. The bad news was that God's judgment was coming on his people and on Jerusalem because of their rebellion and apostasy. Their nation was going to be captured and overthrown by an enemy, which would be Assyria and Babylon eventually. That's the bad news. The good news is that God still offered them hope. God was not going to forget his covenant people, and he would bring them out on the other side with the hope of renewal. All throughout the writings of Isaiah, God promises that there will be peace and justice under the reign and rule of a Messiah. So there's Isaiah in a nutshell for you. And if you read chapters 1 to 4, you can see these two themes going back and forth, back and forth. Judgment and hope. Judgment and hope. And the book starts out really strong. It's condemning the nation for their idolatry and corruption. But in chapter 5, Isaiah tells a parable in the form of a love poem. Jesus isn't the only person to use parables as a form of teaching. So we're going to read through it, and let's see if you can kind of catch the message of Isaiah's poem. If you have a Bible, follow along there, or a phone, or it'll be on the screen as well. I will sing for the one I love a song about his what? Vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit, rotten fruit. So it's not just that the fruit sat there too long and then it turned rotten. No, it grew rotten. Now it's the time for the loved one to talk. The loved one is God. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. You tell me, what more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? So what's the problem here? What did God want from his vineyard? Good fruit. Yep. Now I will tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. Finally, verse 7, the vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. So do you see what Isaiah is telling the people here? He's saying, time is up. You missed your chance to be what God intended you to be. Here's how this goes. God plants a vineyard, and what does that vineyard represent? Nation of Israel, his people, right? And did God just plant a seed and then sit back and watch it grow from afar? According to that parable, No, he's getting his hands dirty. He's getting the choicest vines. He's clearing out stones. He's building a watchtower and a wine press. I mean, he's nurturing this vineyard as best he can. But what happens? What does this vineyard produce? What does it produce? Bad fruit. Only bad fruit. And God asks the question through Isaiah, what else could I do? And you look through the stories of the Bible where God acts on behalf of his people, and the same question rings true. What else could God do? So what is God going to do? Well, he's going to take away his protection and his providence over the vineyard, and it will be trampled into a wasteland. So verse 7 is where I want to focus for a moment. Isaiah tells us what the vineyard and the vines represent. That's Israel. And then he tells us what the fruit represents. So help me out. Firstly, God looked for what? I bolded it. Looked for justice, but what did he see instead? Bloodshed. He looked also for what? Righteousness, but he heard instead cries of distress. So Isaiah had this really important message, and he chose to communicate it using every literary tool in his toolbox that he could. So he's actually doing something really clever in Hebrew that we miss in English. So here in parentheses, I have the Hebrew words for these terms. So let's start by saying the third word in blue up there, tzedakah. Can you say that? Tzedakah. Tzedakah. This word means being in right relationship. So right relationship with God, yes, but more often just being in right relationship with other people. It's when I see everyone around me as people made in the image of God, and then I relate to them as such. It's loving my neighbor as myself. Tzedakah. Mishpat, can you say that? Mishpat is the word for justice. And yes, sometimes it means this person did something wrong and then they have to pay for it. Mishpat, justice. But more often, mishpat has to do with reaching out to the vulnerable people and then helping them out, helping raise them up. And all throughout the Bible, these two words are linked. They go hand in hand, mishpat and tzedakah, because to do justice is to restore tzedakah, righteousness. So a great example of this is the book of Job, chapter 29. This is Job talking. I put on tzedakah as my clothing, mishpat was my robe and my turban. Well, what does that mean? What does that mean to clothe yourself in justice and righteousness? Well, I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy. I took up the case of the stranger. I broke the fangs of the wicked and snatched the victims from their teeth. So mishpat and tzedakah, they're about protecting the vulnerable and loving my neighbor. They often go together. But notice what Isaiah has done to highlight the problem of God's people. God looked for mishpat, but he saw mispach. For tzedakah, but heard tzedakah. That's cool, right? But it's more than just brilliant poetry or a cool literary feature. I think Isaiah is also making a point here. He's highlighting that it can be but a small shift, the difference of but a letter, where human communities go from mishpat to mispach, from justice to bloodshed, from righteousness to an outcry. There is but a fine line in human nature where we go from one to the other. Okay, so if you're starting to go a little cross-eyed here, don't get lost in all of the literary stuff. Here's what's at the heart of this, okay? God called a people for a specific purpose. He didn't just pick a people for fun or to play favorites. God's goal was to reach all of the nations of the world. But his strategy for doing this was by using a select group of people. When God gives Israel his law and he sets them apart, his goal is that they live and relate in ways that would then be a light to all the other nations. But according to this parable, though God watered them and protected them and cared for them, they produced only what? They produced only what? Bad fruit. They were literally spoiled rotten. God looked for mishpat and tzedakah, but he found only the opposite. And so God's judgment came and his protection would be removed. And Isaiah uses this little parable to communicate this point. And he wasn't the last person to communicate in this same way. A man named Jesus came to Jerusalem some 700 years later, and he had a very similar message for the leaders of Israel. So the parable we're going to look at is found in Matthew 21. Go ahead and turn there. This is where we're going to stay for the rest of our time. Matthew 21. You will want to follow along. But keep the poem from Isaiah in the back of your mind and the language that he's using, and you'll see by the end why I took the time to unpack that. Matthew 21. The parable starts in verse 33. But look back so far at what has happened in chapter 21, because the context is important. So this is the last week of Jesus' ministry here on earth. It's the week right before Passover, and he comes to Jerusalem, and he does some final things before leading up to his death on Friday. So as you look at chapter 21, what's the very first story that starts that chapter? Skim it or look for a chapter heading there. Triumphal entry. Yeah, do you see that there? That's the first story. Jesus enters into Jerusalem in a clearly messianic way. He's getting people's attention. And remember, the Messiah was this promised king of Israel who is going to usher in a new reign of our words from earlier, justice and righteousness. Okay, keep scanning the chapter. After Jesus enters the city, where does he go first? Goes to the temple. Do you know this story? He throws what I like to call a temple tantrum. He goes and he like flips over the tables and he cracks a whip and he drives out the money changers. Oh, here we go. Triumphal entry, then temple tantrum. So Jesus gets uncharacteristically mad. Why? Well, because this place of worship, this space for God, it's now become a place where the poor are exploited and people pad their pockets. He's angry at the lack of mishpat and tzedakah. Jesus then goes and he kills a tree, which is a super strange story if you remove it from what comes before and what comes after. So if you're curious what this story about killing the fig tree means, I invite you to look at the Kirkland E-News. I actually wrote about it this week, which if you haven't subscribed, shameless plug, you can be in the know of what's happening in our church. To make a long story short, Jesus doesn't kill the fig tree because he was hungry for a snack and didn't get one. He's doing it to make a point about the state of Israel. The people and the leaders of Israel, they looked fruitful from afar, but upon closer inspection, they turned out to be bearing no fruit whatsoever. So are you catching a pattern yet to what Jesus is doing since the start of this chapter? He's claiming his messianic role, and he's calling out Israel's leaders for their failure to rightly reflect God's character to the nations. Sound familiar? So verse 23, this is important, look at it. Who comes to Jesus? What does your Bible say? Chief priests and elders is what I'm hearing. Yeah, chief priests and elders. This is important because this will be the audience for Jesus' parables that he's about to tell. And they come to Jesus because they're obviously ticked about what happened in the temple just a day ago. So they come to him and ask him where he thinks he gets the authority to do all of this. And they're trying to trap him again, but Jesus is obviously smarter. So he's like, well, if you answer my question, I'll answer yours. And of course, they can't answer his. So Jesus is like, that's what I thought. And then he launches into three different parables. And these parables are all about what will happen as a result of the leaders of Israel rejecting him. We're going to look at the second parable today. So the point of looking at this is to show you that this all fits together. There's a context that this takes place in. There's momentum to what Jesus is doing. So the second parable, it's about, well, actually, let's read through it and see what we find. Matthew 21, starting in verse 33. Follow along in your Bibles or on the screen. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press and built a tower. Come on, where's Jesus getting this imagery from? Isaiah chapter 5. Yeah, right from there. And Jesus is going to build on this metaphor of God's vineyard and its fruitfulness. There's going to be a key difference. Isaiah's parable was about the rotten fruit. Jesus' parable is about the rotten farmers. The master plants a vineyard and he leased it to tenants and went into another country. So the master leaves his vineyard and puts it in the charge of some workers. This was a common business practice in Jesus' day. You'd set up your farm, you'd leave it to some farmers that you would pay to cultivate and harvest the property. Verse 34, when the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. So this is important. Who is working and cultivating the land to produce fruit? Who's putting in the work? Who's putting in the work? The tenants are. Right. Whose fruit is it? It's the master's. Right. It belongs to him. And that's a fair arrangement. That's what they signed up for. But the tenants, they don't seem to like it now. Verse 35, and the tenants took his servants, beat one, killed another, and stoned another. So the master, logically, he decides, well, I'm going to send more servants now, though he probably should have sent them armed. What happens to this larger group of servants? They did the same to them. So now the father decides, I'm going to send my son. And you might be thinking at this point, like, oh, this guy is real dumb. But don't miss the point of the story. Why does he send the son? He sends the son because the son represents all of the authority of the household that these tenants are working for. And the master says to himself, well, they've got to respect my son, right? Maybe they didn't respect my servants, but like, this is my son. They're going to respect him. Now, just like in Isaiah, a feature of biblical poetry and storytelling is wordplay. Wordplay. So the Hebrew word for son, you actually know it. You just don't maybe know that you know it. Does anybody know what it is? The word is ben. Are there any bens in the room today? Anyway, there's one. Hey, lucky you. This parable's all about you. Except you get killed in this, so bummer for you. Son means Ben. So think of like the classic movie Ben-Hur. As a kid, I always thought that that was about a guy named, first name Ben, last name Hur. But that's not the case. His name is Judah Ben-Hur, which means Judah, son of Hur. Tangent. Anyways, Ben is the word for son. Hold on to that for later. File it away. It'll come back in a moment. So the master sends his Ben to the tenants. And what happens? Well, when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is perfect. This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and have his inheritance. Now, I don't know how they arrive at that conclusion. Like, was the inheritance hanging from a bag around his neck? Or maybe the vineyard was the inheritance, and they're like, hey, if we kill him, now we get to lay claim to the vineyard. I don't know what they're thinking. But whatever it is, that's what they choose to do. They took him, they threw him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. Whoa. So all of a sudden, this has turned into this crazy, bloody mutiny. What on earth is going on here? Well, in the story, something has shifted in the minds of these workers. These tenants have signed a contract to tend this master's vineyard, to produce as much fruit as they can for him. But over time, they've begun to see this fruit as theirs. This vineyard, it belongs to us. Even though it clearly doesn't. This land is not theirs. The vines are not theirs. Likely even the tools that they're using don't belong to them. But they get it in their head that it ought to belong to them. And so when the master sends his servants, they kill them. And when he sends his son, they kill him too. This delusion that it all belongs to them has caused them to be violent and irrational. So Jesus ends his story with a question. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, who's the they? Who's Jesus? Who's listening to the story? chief priests and elders, right, the leaders of Israel. They answered him, "He'll put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him what? The fruits in their season." So let's not forget what this whole story is about, right? What does the master want? He wants fruit. He wants good fruit. And one way or another, he's going to get it. These farmers failed. They became entitled and selfish and corrupt. So this vineyard is now going to go to another batch of tenants who will produce and give back the fruit that the master desires. Okay, let's pause for a moment, see if we can put this together. Actually, take a moment, talk with a neighbor next to you. What do each of these four things represent? The vineyard, the workers, the servants, the son. Talk with somebody next to you. What does Jesus mean these things to represent? Remember who he's talking to. Okay, I'll give you a minute. Go. I love it. This is like the audible sound of gossip, just like whispering happening all in this room. Okay, let's see what you came up with. So the vineyard, what does the vineyard represent? Israel, right. So we got that from Isaiah, and the same applies here. It's the nation of Israel. Okay. Who are the workers? Anybody? Ah. So this is not just all the people of Israel. This is the leaders of the people of Israel. And that'll become clear as we keep reading through the parable and what happens. But yeah, this is the chief priests and the elders, the leaders of Israel. Okay. Who are the servants? Very good, yeah, that's the prophets. So all throughout the Old Testament, the prophets are referred to as God's servants. And that's the case here. And what happens to the servants in the story is often what happened to God's prophets in the Bible, right? Beat one, killed another. The son, who's that? Jesus. Okay, that's the easy one, yeah. So Jesus here is presenting himself as the culmination of God's efforts to get through to his people. Do you see that? So God started with his servants, the prophets. They called Israel to account, but often were killed for it. And now God sends his own son, God in human form, to get through to them. But they will reject even his message of righteousness and justice as well. So where is Jesus going with this? The vineyard is going to new tenants? Is that it? Is that the end? Well, Jesus wraps up the story by quoting more Hebrew poetry, but this time it's not from Isaiah. Verse 42, Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures?" I love it when Jesus throws shade at the Bible scholars. Have you never read your Bibles, those of you who study the Bible for a living? "The stone that the builders rejected has become what? The cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." So where's he quoting from? There should be a little footnote in your Bible. I guarantee you have a footnote. Ah, here's Psalm. Psalm chapter what? 118. Very good. Psalm 118. So Psalm 118 is actually part of a group of Psalms. Psalm 113 to 118 are called the Great Hallel. And this group of six Psalms was sung in the temple liturgy every single Passover. So they would sing these six Psalms in the temple every Passover. What time of year is it when Jesus is saying this? It's leading up to Passover. Yeah, so I think it's extra funny that Jesus is like, "Have you never read this thing that's being sung in the temple every year?" I think it's funny. Psalm 118. It's about this person. You don't have to turn there. It's about this person who undergoes great suffering because of persecution, and he cries out to God to save him. And in the end, God vindicates him and exalts him over his enemies. And the psalm is him reflecting back on God's deliverance. And in this middle of this poem, the psalmist has this tiny little micro parable. You can see it there on the screen. It's only a couple lines, but there's this brief little metaphorical story about rocks and quarries. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. That little line is technically a self-contained parable of its own. So check this out. I've shown this picture before here. This is at the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And it's a section of the old city, the Temple Mount, where the biblical temple of Solomon, as well as the temple during the time of Jesus, was placed. And this is a corner of the Temple Mount, of the foundation that has been excavated out by archaeologists. And these right here are massive cornerstones that you see. That were actually around during the time of Jesus. These are 2,000-year-old rocks that Jesus himself would have walked past. And if you need, like, some scale, you can see, right, there is a little person. So you can kind of get a scale reference for how massive these things are. The longest cornerstone on this wall is 39 feet long, and it weighs 80 tons. If you have an answer for how they managed to place these things after the service, I'd love to hear it, because I have no clue. Giant, massive stones. And cornerstones were significant for two reasons. One, they supported the whole weight of the structure, right? But two, they were also on display in a way which none of the other stones were. So this was a big deal. These giant stones would come from quarries that would then be carved and smoothed into the necessary rectangular shape. And the scene from the psalmist is that this architect, he sends out these builders to a rock quarry to look at all of these giant uncut boulders. And all these rocks, they're laying around, and the builders go rock to rock, and they're like, this one's good. This one, yes, that's fine. This one, no, it has a crack, and so on down the line. And the psalmist depicts himself as a rejected stone. The builders looked at him and said, no, this one's compromised or ugly or whatever. But in God's eyes, that's totally the one. And not only is that a good stone, but this stone that the builders rejected is going to become the showcase stone on display. It's going to support the weight of the entire structure. Okay, so if you aren't convinced yet that Jesus is brilliant, hold on to your seats. I don't know why I just said that. So what is the Hebrew word for sun again? Very good, class. Hebrew word for sun is ben, and the Hebrew word for stone is eben. Ben, eben. I'm super excited about this, but I'm getting the look that you give toddlers when they do something unimpressive, but you want to be encouraging to them still. So let me explain where this links. Notice what Jesus is doing here. He's telling a story about a rejected ben, and then he quotes from another piece of poetry that has a micro-parable in it about a rejected Eben. And in both of these stories, it's all about the tragedy of the poor judgment of these workers who have missed the most important thing. So in the psalm, you have these builders who reject an Eben that ends up being the most important stone of them all. And then in the vineyard tenant story, you have these tenants who hatch this crazy scheme to reject the Ben and murder him, yet we know that this son is God himself. It's sad. It's tragic. So what is Jesus saying here? Sure, he makes a cool literary link with similar sounding words, but what's he getting at? He's made a link for a reason. You have the rejected Eben that was made the cornerstone, but the Ben was rejected by the workers, and the workers get replaced, and the Ben is killed. I mean, what's going on, Jesus? Where are you going with this? Verse 43. Jesus said to them, verse 43, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit. So that's what the story has been about all along, producing fruits. The kingdom will be taken away from you. Who's the you? Chief priests and elders. That's who Jesus is talking to. So Jesus is doing prophetically what Isaiah was doing. He's calling out the leaders of Israel for their mismanagement of God's vineyard. These leaders, they were called to teach people God's law and to promote justice so that they would be a light to the nation, so that they would be a showcase display of what God's character is like. And how did they do it that? Good? Bad? According to the passages we've read, not well. Not well at all. They botched the job. They did in Isaiah's day and they did in Jesus' day. And as a result, they're going to be removed from leadership. So here's Jesus' point. Here's his point. God is going to form a new temple using a new cornerstone. But it won't be an Eben. It won't be a physical structure. This cornerstone is going to be a fan. Jesus is here to restart what God had been trying to do with his covenant people. Though you have rejected the Ben and you will murder him, God is going to raise the Son to life and reverse the story, making Jesus now the cornerstone of a new covenant people going forward. Verse 44, "And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Yikes. Maybe you catch what this is a reference to. It's another biblical prophecy. It's found in Daniel chapter 2. And we don't have time to unpack this right now. But if you remember, there's a stone in that vision that comes and sets up God's eternal kingdom. And the point here is simply that unlike how Israel was squashed under the thumb of different world empires throughout the centuries, Jesus' kingdom, it's untouchable. It will reign forever. Verse 45, "When the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived he was speaking about them." Have you ever been in a conversation where you realize that you were insulted, but it was like 30 seconds ago, and you're just now realizing it? And you're like, oh, I'm dumb. I deserve to be insulted for that. That's what's happening here. Oh, this is about us. And we told Jesus that the tenants deserved to die. Oops. Verse 46, "And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet." And a prophet he was. Okay, you can exhale. This story is done, as are the word studies. Hopefully you find kind of this dissection interesting. I do, and I try to make it like as easy to understand and eye-opening as possible. But we aren't just here to dissect the Bible, though that is important. The point of a sermon is to give you something that can be applied to your own life. So what's the take-home thought here? Because here's the thing. This parable was not given for me. This parable was not given for you. It was given to the chief priests and elders of ancient Israel. It wasn't even a message for Jesus' disciples, in which case, well, I could kind of transfer that onto my own discipleship to Jesus. No, it has a specific audience. So what do I draw from it? Well, I think that there is something really profound at the core of all of these scriptural hyperlinks and literary tricks that Jesus is using. So let's go back to verse 43. Verse 43. "Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who" what? "Produce its fruits." God's goal in this world is not to have people who just believe the right things about him or who attend a weekly gathering. God's goal in the world is to have people who produce fruit. What kind of fruit? Well, the fruit of the kingdom, right? Mishpat and Tzedakah, as well as other things that we could name as well. There's a whole list of fruits of the Spirit, right? And God wanted to do this through the people of Israel. But now he's starting something new through Jesus to help redeem this world. Jesus comes, and by example, he shows us what a fruitful life looks like. He preaches about it in places like the Sermon on the Mount, but then he actually goes and he walks the talk, right? We read story after story of him loving his neighbor and loving his enemy and helping the vulnerable and calling out the oppressors. And as a result, it leads to his death. And before he leaves this earth, Jesus empowers his disciples to continue this example. They are now to produce fruit as he did. And they are to teach other people to do the same. This parable, it isn't about me, but consider the central dilemma here. What has gone wrong in the hearts of these tenants that they reject the servants and the son and they murder them when the master comes to collect his fruit? What's gone wrong? Well, somehow, they get into this mindset that their master's vineyard, it's actually theirs. Someone has invited you to participate in their deal, but you begin to think of it as your deal. And suddenly you begin to think everything is owed to you and belonging to you. And then you start behaving in really destructive ways as a result. In the parable, these tenants, they stopped seeing that this land, this vineyard, these tools, this work, this fruit, it doesn't belong to them. It's not about them. They are participating in someone else's story. And this is totally relevant to you and I. One of the things that stops us from following Jesus' teachings and starts us behaving in destructive ways is that we forget that we are invited to participate in God's vineyard. His, not mine. And what happens is I start to see my life and my opportunities and my resources and my relationships as belonging to me. They're mine. And one thing Jesus tried to teach his followers was to live with the perspective that every good thing in life is a gift from who? From God. We aren't owed anything in this life. But our God is a generous God. Every breath, the people in my life, the resources I have, the job that I'm in, these things are a gift. And with that gift comes a responsibility. What's the responsibility? To produce fruit. Well, what about the bad things in life? Well, I don't think we would want to call those things a gift necessarily, but bad things will happen in life in this sinful, broken world. They will. It's inevitable. And those things aren't necessarily from the hand of God. In fact, I would say most of the time they aren't. But whatever situation you find yourself in, I think that the biblical teaching, Jesus' teaching, is that those times are also opportunities to produce fruit. So, let's make this practical. Take your job. You may love your job. You may hate your job. What Jesus cares about, though, is your perspective. Do you see your work as an opportunity to produce fruit, to love God and to love neighbor? Everyone in here has a family of some sort. You may love your family. Your family may drive you crazy. But Jesus would urge you to see your family as a gift. A gift that you have been entrusted with. So whether you are a husband, wife, father, mother, child, sibling, Jesus is calling you in that sphere to produce fruit. Pastor Kevin, he recently started a series about stewardship. That's exactly what this is about. Your resources, whether you live in abundance or you're barely getting by, God has blessed you with the little or the lot that you have. And the minute that I start to see these things in my life as mine, then we start a downward spiral that leads to selfish behavior and really poor judgment. And we can insert anything we want into here. How I view my time, my talents, my friendships. God wants us to live with the attitude that we live within the abundance of His generosity and in the security of His goodness. I'm not owed anything. Why am I here? I'm here on earth to do the good work of the kingdom, producing its fruits. Why? For the joy of my King. And that's a privilege that each of you in this room is called to participate in as well. Father in heaven, it is a privilege to get to work in your vineyard, to get to produce fruit that points people to you. It's a privilege, but it is a responsibility. And in a culture that is very self-centered and individualistic, it can be hard to remove ourselves from the way that we see things. May we leave this place with the perspective that you have called us to do your work. We are here to be your hands and feet and produce fruit for your kingdom. Give us opportunities in this coming week where we can challenge ourselves to do just that. Because it is one thing to nod along and agree with what you're teaching, and it's another thing to actually put it into practice. Place things in our path that cause us to actually walk the talk. Send your Spirit with us as we leave. We pray this in your name. Amen.